Habakkuk chapter 3. Well, we have come to the end of this small book together. This may not be the ultimate, this may be the penultimate sermon. I'm debating something in my mind in regard to next week. We'll see. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. There's a story recorded for us in Daniel chapter 3. We studied it not all that long ago. Three young men that were part of the exile that's anticipated in Habakkuk, the Babylonian exile. They were carried away as prisoners. We know them typically as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you remember the edict was made by the king that all must bow down to a false god, to an idol. And these young men refused. And the refusal was going to bring upon them the punishment of being thrown into a furnace of fire. I would propose to you that is a horrific prospect. We can sanitize that. We can see it in flannel graph stories and think, oh, what a romantic story. But it is a horrific thought that the refusal to do this one thing is going to result in you being thrown into a fire and being burnt alive. And in the midst of this, these three young men say something that is profound and overwhelming and shocking when you read it. They believe with all of their heart that God will deliver them from the fiery furnace, right? And they say that. We believe God will deliver us. But then what do they say next? Even if he doesn't, right? Even if he doesn't, we will not recant. We will not bow down. We will not change our minds regarding our God. It's an amazing thought. Their anticipation was that God would uniquely protect them in this circumstance, but their absolute belief was that even if God didn't, he was worthy of worship. Even if God didn't deliver in the way that they would be expected, he was worthy of their lives. He was worthy of their praise. There was a story I read this week of a missionary named Alan Gardner. Anybody ever heard of Alan Gardner? Maybe I'm making this up. No, it's a real story. In January of 1852, a search party went looking for Mr. Gardner. He had traveled with a number of his friends, his companions, to the south of Africa. And they were shipwrecked on Tierra del Fuego. He had become a missionary after the death of his daughter. He had experienced unbelievable tragedy in his life, but he had experienced the goodness of God, and it was his desire to take the good news of the gospel to the people of Africa. He and his friends reached the southern tip of Africa. They were shipwrecked. They had just a few weeks of provisions with them, and they ended up starving to death, suffering of sickness and starvation before food and supplies could reach them. At one point, finding him, the search party looked at his journal and they said, he wrote this, feeling desperate for water, the pangs of thirst, he wrote, were almost intolerable. Far from home and loved ones, he died alone, isolated, weakened, and physically broken. Despite the wretched conditions of his death, Gardner wrote out this scripture passage, among others, Psalm 34:10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Shall not be in want of any good thing. And near death, his handwriting feeble, he wrote this, his final entry in his journal before dying of starvation. I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. I'm overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. Now, I think that we tend to think that the goodness of God is manifested when our circumstances are good. So when we experience blessing, when we experience the good gifts of God, when we experience the joys of this life, we are prone then to say, God is good. God is good. Look at the goodness that I've experienced. I am overwhelmed with the goodness of God. But in the midst of dire circumstances, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, we are tempted not to say, oh, I'm overwhelmed with the goodness of God. We are tempted in our humanity to say, where is God? Where is he? Why is he absent? Why isn't he present? Why am I not experiencing his blessing in the way I want to experience it? That's precisely what Habakkuk felt. God, where are you? Where are you when your people have walked away? Why aren't you here correcting them, rebuking them, bringing them back to yourself? God, why are you absent? Why are you idle? Why are you not working the way I want you to work? And this book stands as an instruction for us of how to deal with evil times, whether they're personal or societal. And we live in evil times. I was having a conversation yesterday that was staggering to me with a public school teacher in regard to the things that she is facing in a public school, the decisions that are being made, the discussions about gender, the discussions about policy, the discussions about education. And you hear these conversations and you think, what is happening? These are our kids. This is what we're doing with our kids. But we tend to say God is good when things are good. Habakkuk learned to rejoice in the midst of the most devastating circumstances of his life. And he did this with the resources that are available to you and I today. I want you to hear that. The resources that were available to Habakkuk, in fact, our resources are greater. We have more revelation. We have more of a history of the faithfulness of God. We have more scripture. We are looking back at the cross. We have more than Habakkuk did to face the difficult circumstances of life, and he learned to rejoice in the most dire of circumstances. And this is the proposition. It is possible, believer, it is possible to live a life of sustained joy even when everything else in life is going bad. It is possible to live a life of sustained joy when our prayers are not being answered the way we want. It is possible to live a life rejoicing even in the most dire of circumstances. And what we see in the end of Habakkuk here in chapter 3 is a man who has moved from fear to faith. He has moved from sorrow, bemoaning, anxiety, screaming out to God, to song and worship and praise. Several of you have asked, why are we adding and memorizing the final line of Habakkuk 3:19 to the choir master with stringed instruments? Well, there's a couple answers to that. One is, it's part of verse 19. It's there. It's inspired. It's good to memorize. But the second is this. These verses need a context. And I don't want you to ever, having memorized these verses and placed them in a heart, to ever forget the context that Habakkuk ends with a song. That this man who started out full of sorrow and full of anxiousness and full of anxiety and screaming, God, why and where are you, ends with a song of praise. He ends with a psalm. And so every time you recite this and you think, this is for the choir master with stringed instruments, you're like, that's right, that's where Habakkuk ended. He ended in praise. He ended in worship. He ended in song. He starts out complaining, he's perplexed, he's frustrated in chapter 1, he's crying out to pain in pain to God. And then God responds. God, where are you? Habakkuk says, and God says, I'm right here. I'm right here, I've not gone anywhere, and I have an answer for you, Habakkuk. You're not going to like it, but I have an answer. I am going to bring judgment upon my people, and I'm going to do it in a way that you wouldn't have expected. I'm raising up the nation of Babylon. They're going to rise up, and they're going to come in, and they're going to sweep across Judah, and they're going to conquer my people. Habakkuk responds at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 2, God, wait, what? You're going to use who? You're going to do what? God, isn't that worse than the crime? That punishment seems greater than the crime that we've committed. After all, we're your people. You've made a covenant with us, God. You've said you love us. You said you'll protect us. You said you preserve us. How can you bring this kind of devastation to us? God, you're a holy covenant God. How could you utilize such an unholy people who are not your people? Wouldn't that violate your justice? He just simply can't understand why the people that he would see as the people of God will not be dealt with differently. And how could these unjust people not be dealt with God's justice? And God responds again, and he says, Habakkuk, your perspective's just too small. It's too small in many ways. For one, Habakkuk didn't have an understanding of the gravity of the sin that God's people were committing against him. Like he wanted God to come in and, yes, bring some rebuke, bring some correction. But God says, you don't understand the atrocity and the evil that's come up before me in these people. I'm going to utterly destroy them with a foreign nation. And Habakkuk, your desire is to see the glory of God manifest in this small little provincial town, this country of Judah. But I'm doing something that is much greater. He tells us in 2:14 that he is working toward an end where the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth the way water covers the sea. Habakkuk, your vision, your perspective needs to expand way beyond the circumstances of your day. Habakkuk thinks that association with God is enough to be saved. God, we are your people. Shouldn't you deliver us? And he says, it's not my people that shall live. It is the just that shall live, and the just shall live by faith. And destruction will come along upon the Babylonians. But by the way, folks, judgment doesn't come upon the Babylonians because they're Babylonian. It comes upon them because they are not living by faith, because the just live by faith. And any Babylonian, any person from Judah, any person from any country who lives by faith is preserved. And he pronounces the series of woes of his judgment upon the unrighteous people that come against God. And then the book ends with this prayer, with this psalm, with this song. Chapter 2, God answers Habakkuk's question in regard to what happens to the unjust. Chapter 3, God answers Habakkuk's question in regard to the just who will live by faith. And we saw last time we were together the request that the prophet makes, and then we saw his remembrance, the remembrance of the goodness of God, the remembrance of the provision of God, the remembrance of the protection of God, what God had done for them in the past, the ways that God had rescued them, the ways that God had intervened even into nature to preserve his people. And then he concludes with the response. We looked at the beginning of it last week in verse 16. Habakkuk says, I fear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So now Habakkuk is quiet, and now Habakkuk is waiting, and he's patient and fearful of this God. And that brings us to verses 17 and 19. And this is what we cannot miss. This prophet, this man like us, this human being who's struggling to understand the nature of God in the midst of trying circumstances, in the midst of sin, he wrestles with God, he questions God, he comes to God with his heartache and his pain. This man at the end of this book is moved to one of the most astounding statements of faith in all of the Old Testament. He's moved to rejoice. He's moved to praise. And what we see in verses 17 to 19 of Habakkuk 3 is a demonstration of what faith looks like in life. So when I say to you, the just shall live by faith, and then you ask the question, what does it mean to live by faith? One of the answers is this. You live like Habakkuk lives in verse 17 and 18 and 19 of chapter 3. Your hope, your confidence, your trust are completely in the Lord. And what we see here is a man who takes the fact of God's sovereignty at the beginning of chapter 3, as demonstrated in history, as demonstrated in the past, and he applies it to his current circumstances. We cannot miss this. I will say this probably several times this morning. Nothing has been fixed. Nothing. No circumstances in Habakkuk's life have changed. In fact, it's worse than Habakkuk thought, right? Habakkuk says, oh, your people are bad. You know, I don't know, bring famine, bring a new king, do something. And God says, oh, you have no idea. I'm going to raise up a foreign power. They're going to sweep across the world and they're going to destroy you. And then I'm going to destroy them. So Habakkuk is in the midst of these circumstances. He goes to God and God doesn't say, oh, Habakkuk, let me fix that for you. Let me make your circumstances better. In fact, he says, no, Habakkuk, it's worse than you thought. So this song, this praise, is not the result of a happy change in circumstance. So what moves Habakkuk from sorrow to song, from fear to faith? And the answer is, he saw God. He grew in his understanding of the nature and the character of God. There's no promise here, and there's no promise anywhere in Scripture, and if you present this to people in regard to the gospel, you're lying to them. The Christian life is not a picnic. It's not a tiptoe through the daisies. You don't come to Jesus and then just everything's okay. I'm saved now. Everything's great. Hey, come to Jesus, and all your problems will be fixed. Your marriage will be great, and your kids will be great, and your job will be great, and you'll face no hardship. Just come to Jesus. Don't you hear people talk like that? It's a lie. It's heretical. It's anti-gospel. If you're going to make a promise in the gospel, and I recognize on the surface you think this isn't the most effective form of evangelism, but come to Jesus and your life will be full of suffering. God promises that. Suffering. Your life will be full of heartache. The world will hate you. Your mom and dad will hate you. Your brother and sister will hate you. You'll be persecuted. You'll be ridiculed, you'll be mocked, and you might even be killed, but come to Jesus. That's the promise of Scripture. Now, one day, there's heaven, and that is a picnic. It's a glorious, eternal picnic. It's a glorious place of rest with family, with our Father, with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But in the meantime, there is sickness and there's sorrow and there's death and there's trial and there's heartache. There's pain, there's rejection, there's dishonor, and on and on and on. Yet, in God we can rejoice. Look what he says, though, although, even though. And what he's doing here is he's setting us up. He's going to describe the most dire of circumstances. At the beginning of the book, his state of mind and heart were entirely conditioned by his circumstances. And now we'll see that his state of mind is in spite of his circumstances. He looks at the world around him in chapter 1 and he's overwhelmed and says, God, I look at my circumstances and I don't understand. Now he says, here's my mindset in spite of my circumstances. And what he describes in verse 17, though on the surface to us we might think, eh, you know, big deal. What he's describing is total ruin in the most severe terms available. Though the fig tree should not blossom. Now notice this. I think this is a subtle but important point. There's no fruit on the tree, right? But what else isn't on the tree? Not just fruit, but no blossoms. What's he saying? There's no fruit today, but guess what? There's no blossoms. What does that mean? There's no fruit tomorrow or the next day either, right? He's not saying, I rejoice because there may not be figs today, but the tree is full of blossoms, so tomorrow will be great. He's like, there's no figs today. In fact, there's no blossoms, so I don't know when there'll be fruit again. I love how honest the Bible is, right? And the picture he's painting is one of bleakness. Bleakness today, but confidence that circumstances might get worse. Tomorrow might even be more bleak. He's looking at his circumstances and saying, I'm in a tunnel, but there's a light at the end of the tunnel. And God says, my brother, it's a train, right? That's where he is. It's getting worse. There's no light. Though there be no fruit on the vine, grapes provided their daily drink, and it was also part of their economic system. You can go without wine, but you were increasing the possibility of sickness and certainly decreasing the quality of life. Though the produce of the olive fail, now we're starting to see significant impact on the way they would function. This is how they produced oil for cooking. This is how they produced oil for their light. And it was a significant part of their economic system. Though the fields yield no food, grain was a staple of their diet. Grain was a staple of their economy, and failure to produce grain meant that many, if not all, the people would starve. And the cost of food would soar. There'd be horrible inflation. You think of all the things that accompany that, the potential for crime and for looting and for hoarding. And though the flock be cut off from the field, this has direct economic impact, impact on their food source, impact on their income, unable to make clothing, unable to have meat to eat. And though there be no herd in the stalls, again, this is a picture that not only are there no cows, but there's no potential for cows tomorrow. There's no calves. They've not come into the stalls where they would give birth. Cattle were used to prepare the crops. So the failure of crops was imminent. And if we don't see the dire nature of the circumstances that Habakkuk describes, then what we'll do is diminish the power of what comes next. If we say, I don't understand this. I mean, hey, a bunch of figs and goats, big deal. Then we miss it. What Habakkuk is describing in ancient terms is absolute demise. He is talking about the events that would bring an economy, a country down to its knees. He's talking about what we would call depression. He's talking about the end of their economic stability. Though my house become worthless and though my 401k is depleted to nothing and though my stocks fall into the tank and though there be no food in my fridge and no food at the grocery store, though the prices of gas rise and the price of food rise and there's no water and there's no potential for food and no potential for water and economically we're in the midst of a disaster, that's what he's saying. Though I lose everything, that's what he's saying. So let's not dismiss it. Let's not think, hey, I could live without figs and olives, right? Big deal. When's the last time I had a fig, right? I don't have any sheep now. I don't have any cattle now. We're good. He is talking in his country, in his context, about absolute economic demise. These are the circumstances Habakkuk is facing. And I'll say it again. God has said nothing. God has not said one word that would suggest the circumstances are going to get better. In fact, they're getting worse. And what he describes isn't just poetry. It's not just him saying, imagine if. It's him anticipating, this is where we're headed. He's anticipating invasion. He's anticipating being conquered by a foreign power because God has said it's going to happen. And as he anticipates this, he's anticipating the end of this. No fruit and no food and no economy and absolute demise of our culture and our way of life. And yet this prophet who responded in chapter 1 with questions and confusion and deep anxiety and fear is the same man who looks at these circumstances and look what he says in verse 18, yet I will rejoice. He says it again, I will take joy. He doesn't say, though things around me fall apart, I'm going to hang in there because I know God is good even though I can't see it. Though the world around me collapse, I'm going to press on. Though things get really bad, I'm going to grin and bear it because God is my Savior. That's not what he says. And if we're honest, that's what we say on our good days. Life's hard, but you know what? Okay, God is good. I'm going to hang in there. He says life is at its end in every way I know, yet I will rejoice. I'll rejoice. And these are the strongest words he could have used to describe joyful exuberance. This is what it means to live by faith. These are the words, the same words that are used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe God's protection and help. Psalm 28, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts, it rejoices. With my song I give thanks to him. In Isaiah 49, these words are used to describe God's comfort and compassion. In Isaiah 61, the prophet uses them to describe God's salvation. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will rejoice in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. They're words used to describe the triumphal entry of the future Messiah. They're words that are used to describe the exceeding joy that's found in the midst of a worship service in Psalm 43. They're the words that are used to describe the sovereign reign of God in Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And we know that verse, right? We sing that song. And when you hear that, what do you think? What's your picture? You walk outside and it's the perfect sunrise and it's blue skies and crisp air and you think, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Habakkuk walks outside and a foreign power is on his doorstep and there's no food in the barns. There's no potential for food. The economy is ravaged, and this is the word he used to describe his circumstances. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And the very grammar that he uses in verse 18, the very way he structures it, makes this point as strong as possible. It's absolute resolve. Though these be my circumstances, no matter my circumstances, I will rejoice. I will rejoice. If things are good, I will rejoice. In times of plenty, I will rejoice. In times of want, I will rejoice. In times of great sorrow, God, I will rejoice. He is resolved not just to rest in the Lord's will, but to find joy in God no matter what his sovereign hand brings. Now notice this. This is essential. Because the emphasis in these verses lies in the following phrases. And this is what makes the Christian life distinct. This is what makes a life of faith distinct. He's not Pollyanna, right? I need a new reference because half of you have never seen it. We'll have it. When you have a movie night, we'll watch it so then I can keep making these references. But, you know, Pollyanna, like the hopeful, the relentless optimist. And sometimes I think that's how we view the Christian life. And the Habakkuk is saying, listen, I know everything's bad, but I'm just going to find, you know, rainbows in the glass and everything's going to be great. That's not what he's saying. It's not just happiness in spite of circumstances. He's not saying everything's bad, but I'm just going to be happy anyway. Look what he says. I will rejoice what? In the Lord. I will take joy where? In the God of my salvation. This is the point. This is what a life of faith looks like. Brothers and sisters, this is what it means for us in this day, in the midst of trial, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, to be able to say, no matter what, I will rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. My joy is found in the God of my salvation. So no matter the circumstances I face, I will rejoice. Why? Because my joy is not in my circumstances. Where's my joy? In God alone. Do you see what he's saying? See, Habakkuk at the beginning is looking at his circumstances and saying, there's no place for joy. But now he has seen God. He's seen God in his glory. He's seen God in his majesty. He's seen God in his sovereignty. And he says, in spite of the circumstances, that's where my joy lies. And even if they get worse, my joy is in the Lord. This is the heart of a mature faith. This is where God wanted Habakkuk to move. This is where God wants us in our lives, that in spite of circumstances, we rejoice. Don't you love this? That Habakkuk comes with this kind of questioning of God, this kind of confusion, and God doesn't just strike him dead. Habakkuk is not where God wants him, but God patiently and lovingly says, come along, Habakkuk. Let me show you who I am. Let me remind you of my greatness. Let me remind you of my power and my faithfulness and my goodness and my justice and my judgment and my promise of protection and my covenant. Look at all these things, Habakkuk, and then you can be here. And it's where he wants you and I today. So the walk of faith, Christian maturity, is when our joy is found in God and not in the changing circumstances of life. Please hear this. If your joy is dependent upon your circumstances, you will be miserable all the time. There'll be glimpses of good days, but if your joy is ultimately dependent upon your circumstances, you are in trouble. And the mature Christian life says, in spite of circumstances, my joy is in God. To say it another way, Christian maturity is when our greatest joy is in God himself and not the circumstances of life. Lest you think this is an isolated passage, do we not run across this truth time and again in Scripture? James chapter 1. Count it all what? Joy, brothers. When? When you wake up to sunshine and happiness and when there's food on the table. Count it all joy, brothers. When? When you fall into all kinds of trials. All kinds of troubles, because God is at work. Because your joy does not rest in circumstances, your joy rests in God. So God says to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, take your eyes off this little provincial place of Judah and look at the big picture. Look at who I am. Remember who I am and remember my faithfulness in the past. Isn't it easy for us to say, I'll take God if? God, I'll worship you if you'll bless me in this way. God, I'm all yours if, here's my condition. But our joy must be in God, not in our circumstances. And hear this morning. If your joy ultimately rests in circumstances, friend, your life is doomed to sorrow. If your joy even rests in good things, the good gifts of God. If your joy rests in your spouse and your spouse dies, then you're wrecked. You're ruined. If your joy ultimately rests in your reputation and you lose your reputation, then you're ruined. If your joy ultimately rests in your job and your accomplishment and you lose your job, then you are ruined. If your joy ultimately rests in your kids, in your finances, in your stuff, and you lose your kids or lose your finances or lose your stuff, then you're ruined. You're ruined. You're wrecked. And so our joy must be elsewhere. Maybe the greatest example of this, well, there's many. One of them is certainly in the New Testament is Paul. Let me read you just a few verses. We don't have time to revel in this the way we could. But Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, do you hear what he says? It's part of the maturing in faith. It's not where we start. It's not where Habakkuk was in Habakkuk 1, and it may not be where you are this morning, but it's where God wants you. And what a rejoicing, what a hope there is to find out, oh, Paul had to learn this. If Paul had to learn it, then maybe I need to learn it. So God, teach me contentment. Teach me to rejoice even in need, to rejoice in want, to rejoice in the midst of suffering. You think Paul had a pretty good resume in regard to suffering? 2 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 11, are they servants of Christ? Then I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman here, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, without food, cold, exposure. And apart from these things, there's the daily concern for the churches. Lest you say this morning, Pastor Steve, you just don't understand. Maybe I don't, but Paul did. How does your resume stack up to that? If anybody had the right to say, don't you think, hey, that's enough? This poor guy gets shipwrecked, right? And what happens when he gets ashore? A snake bites him. Right, you read this story, you think about that, and you think at some point Paul's just looking up to heaven and saying, God, really? Like, isn't that enough? I was adrift at sea, I finally get on land, and a snake bites me? Yet this is the man who writes, I have learned to be content in all circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. How can he say this? Chapter 3. Of Philippians, verses 8 to 11, this is why. It's the lesson Habakkuk learned, stated by someone on the other side of the cross. This is why he can say this. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. How is Paul able to say this in the midst of his sufferings? How is Paul able to say, I rejoice in the Lord, I rejoice in the God of my salvation, though all the circumstances of life should point me away from it? Because his treasure and his joy are not found in the circumstances of life. And so he says, you can take them all away because that's not where my joy is found. You can take my job away. You can take my health away. You can take my kids away. You can take my family away. You can take my reputation away. You can take it all away, and it does not impact my joy because that's not where my joy rests. My joy is in God alone, and I count all this as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. And let me tell you this. He says, you can beat me, and you can imprison me, and you can shipwreck me, and you can threaten me, and you can chase me in the wilderness. You can throw rocks at my head. Yet nothing, Romans 8, nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Right? So Paul says, I've learned to be content in all circumstances because circumstances are not where my joy lies. My joy is in the Lord. And I want to emphasize this again. We're not talking about some fake, superficial happiness. When I say to you that if your joy ultimately rests in your spouse and you lose your spouse, you're wrecked, I am not saying in that there's no genuine grief there. Okay, would you hear that, please? It's John 11, right? Where Jesus, after having told the sisters, I am the resurrection, right? They know they're going to see their brother in the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And then what does he do? He weeps with them. So please don't hear that my suggestion to you is that the Christian life is about looking at the circumstances of life and walking through it like Pollyanna, like it's no big deal. There is real pain, and there is real grief, and there is real sorrow, and that is not ungodly. But our hope is not ultimately set on those things, so our joy is not conditioned by those things, because our joy is to be ultimately in the Lord. And so we see that mature faith focuses on the character of God, not the circumstances of life. And though everything around me fail, I will rejoice in the Lord and the God of my salvation. Then we see in verse 19, just briefly, the mature faith that's exhibited here through Habakkuk understands that that God is his strength. God is the one who raises him up. He uses language here, I won't dwell on it, but it's fascinating. It's only found in Psalms, anywhere in Scripture, this description of God with his name and his title, this is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is poetic language for saying I'm lifted up. It's the picture, we might say, of walking on air, of being sure-footed. The foundation, the circumstances of life can crumble around me, yet I will stand firm because God raises me up. He puts me up on my high places. I am set and I am established in the most treacherous terrain. F.F. Bruce said it this way, as the sure-footed hind or deer, the female deer, makes its way in rocky and precipitous places without slipping, so the prophet's faith empowers him to surmount his adversaries and live on that higher plane where the soul is in direct touch with God. In a land, in a life that is full of places to stumble, God raises him up. The high places were places of protection. They were dangerous to get to them, but once you got there, it was a place of protection. It was a place of perspective. And he can rejoice in the midst of his suffering because God is the one that lifts him up. And this rejoicing in the midst of suffering is likened to walking sure-footedly on mountaintops. Note the personal nature of this. This is not, as part of our application, I'm going to tell you that I've said it time and again, that one of the keys to living this kind of life is theology. And for many of you, when you hear that, you're like, oh, that's just book study. When I say theology, I mean a knowledge of God, knowing God, knowing who God is, his character. What makes it possible for Habakkuk to move from that kind of fear to this kind of faith, from that kind of sorrow to this kind of joy and song, is that he understands the personal nature of this. Look what he says. He is my strength. He's not just strong, he's my strength. He doesn't just theoretically do this for people, he does this to my feet. He raises me up. He makes me tread on my high places to grant me protection, to grant me perspective. One other commentator said it this way, sure-footed, untiring, bounding with energy, the Lord's people may expect to ascend the heights of victory despite their many severe setbacks. The heights of the earth, the places of conquest and domain, shall be the ultimate possession of God's people. Folks, this is the reality. We live most of life in the valley. We just do. That's the nature of this world. I was only able to meet my wife's grandma once. At Easter one year, not much before she passed away. And she gave me a quote. We're sitting there on the piano bench in the living room, and she said this, and I can't remember the context of the conversation, but I'll never forget this quote. She said, Stephen, life is not intended to be lived on the mountaintops. Life is intended to be lived in the valleys. But God grants us the mountaintops at times for perspective. He lifts us up. He raises us up, and that's what he did with Habakkuk. Habakkuk's down in the valley. He's surrounded by his circumstances, and God says, Habakkuk, come here. Look, now look. Look what I'm doing. I got to put you back down in the valley. You got to go back down there, Habakkuk. That's where you live, and it's going to be hard. But from up here, look what I'm doing. I'm not forsaking my people, am I? No, you're not. God, I see that now. Have I ever forsaken you, Habakkuk? No. Look what I'm doing, Habakkuk. You want me to be glorified in that little valley right there, but look what I'm doing. Habakkuk, look up higher. I'm going to bring the knowledge of the glory of who I am to the whole earth. And God raises us up and he grants us perspective and he says, okay, my child, you got to get back down there now. But he raises us up. He is our strength. What a dramatic change in this man's life. This book ends with one of the most triumphant statements of faith in all of Scripture. This man who is full of complaining and full of anxiety and full of fear. How is it possible? Because Habakkuk saw God for who he is. And the vision he had of God impacted his life. He was reminded of God's faithfulness in the past. He was reminded of God's promises regarding the future and his people. He was reminded of God's character, his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, his sovereignty. He was reminded that God works always in a manner that accomplishes his purposes. He will never fail, even when we can't understand what he's doing. He was reminded that God was committed to the salvation of his people, that he will not forsake the just who live by faith. He was reminded that the one day a knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth like water covers the sea. And he recognizes the personal nature of all these truths. And he realizes, you know what? It's not about me. It's not about my circumstances. It's about God. And so if I take my eyes off this stuff and I look there, I gain perspective. The suffering doesn't end. There's no promise in Scripture that the circumstances, the pain, stop. But we get some perspective and we can say with Paul, we can say with James, we can say with Habakkuk, I will rejoice in the Lord. And until we realize this, that it's not about us, we will never be able to walk through the trials of life with joy. Until we realize that the answer to lasting joy is not the transformation of circumstances. And I think if we're honest, we think that way. God, if you want me to be happy, you got to change my circumstances. That's not the key to lasting joy. The key to lasting joy in the midst of life is the transformation of my heart to see God for who he really is and for what he's already done. Most specifically for us, the gospel. Can we say with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego this morning, even if. God, it's a good day, and God, I anticipate your blessings, but even if you take all this away from me, my hope, my trust is in you. And when we can't say that, that's where, and we talked about this in chapter 2, that's where we identify potential idols in our lives, potential of areas in our lives that distract us from the worship of God. What is the area of your life where you can't say even if? What are you holding on to that tightly that you say, even if? I can't say that if I lost my job. If I lost my job, I might lose my faith. If I lost my job, I'd lose my joy. And how do we get there? How do we get to that point where we can say, even if? We cry out to God. We increase in our knowledge of God. And through his word, he answers us. And Habakkuk can trust in God and have faith and wait patiently because he knows that the Lord is the sovereign over the universe. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Grace has brought me safe thus far, and what's next? Grace will lead me home, even in the midst of those toils and snares, because God is my joy. I'll end with this, and then we'll pray. This is from Jonathan Edwards' sermon preached in 1733. It was a sermon on the full enjoyment of God. God is the highest food of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, and the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Let's pray. Father, help us to see this. Help us to believe this by faith. Help us to walk by faith. Help us to see, Father. As the man says in the Gospels, we believe. Help our unbelief. And Lord, I would pray in particular for those this morning who they are hurting, they're walking through really difficult circumstances. And I don't in any way want to diminish the pain and the reality of hurt and difficulty in this world. But Father, Would you comfort their hearts with the truth that you are in control? And their joy cannot rest in their circumstances. It must rest in you. Father, convict us of those areas in our lives where we're looking for ultimate joy in things that are not ultimate. We're looking for satisfaction in your blessings instead of in who you are. Father, we want our faith increased by a greater knowledge and understanding of who you are so that we can say with the prophet Habakkuk, with James, with Paul, with Shadrach, with Job, with Esther, with Ruth, with Joseph, though everything around us fail, yet I am resolved that I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Father, I make that the prayer for each of us by the power and the help of your Spirit and the promises that you've given us that you will never leave us, you'll never forsake us, and nothing can separate us from your love, Father, that we would live and learn to be content in all things to your glory. Grant us perspective. Grant especially those this morning who are suffering, who are hurting, grant them perspective in the midst of their pain, Father, that they might rejoice. All possible and all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.